Amen. Amen. Thank you, Erica. Wonderful special number. Thank you for that. Acts chapter 20, please. Acts 20 in your Bible with me, if you will, this evening. I decided that I'm going to, over the next few weeks on Sunday nights, give kind of a snapshot overview of some of the biblical philosophy of ministry. Why we do what we do at Faith Baptist Church? How is our church organized? How does that work in regard to you as a member? Some time ago, a few months ago, I had very sincere people ask me a question. It was an interesting question. They had been in church for many, many years. They said, "Pastor Monty, we've never heard of church membership before. We've never heard of church membership." And I've come to understand that you can't assume anything. And church membership, which I'm not dealing with tonight, I will deal with that in the future. Church membership is a very important, very key thing. Churches that do not have membership are playing you. I'm just going to make a statement. Church, I don't care what church it is. Churches that do not have membership are playing you as a congregation. But that's not my message tonight. That was just to bait you to come back. Maybe we'll talk about that next week. But tonight I wanted to do this. I wanted to give you a biblical philosophy of ministry for the pastor, the position of pastor. I'm planning to cover things like this. The pastor's role, the deacon's role. Oh, the congregation's role. Did you know you have a role to play as a congregation? The congregation's role. Then I'm going to talk about a philosophy of children's ministry, philosophy of youth ministry, and overall give you a real good picture of what Faith Baptist Church is all about. I want to do this because I know a lot of you are new. We have a lot of new people in church. I want to get you on the same page. There is a biblical rationale for the things that we do. Then for us who've been around for a long time, it's good to have a reminder of these things from the Scripture. So the Bible is the basis of our authority, particularly the New Testament is the basis of authority for a New Testament Baptist church. A rightly constituted church will mimic the pattern of the New Testament. The organization of a church is not something random that people can simply pick and choose what they would like to do or how they would like to set up their church. You can't do that. It's not random. By the time of the completion of the writing of the pastoral epistles, there was a very set and organized structure to the independent local churches. And I think this is really important for us to understand. For example, Faith Baptist Church is a Baptist church, but we're not a member of any denomination. We're not a member of that. The idea of a denomination is foreign to Scripture. It is not found in the Bible. The idea of a bishop that oversees a certain region of churches, that's nowhere found in Scripture. Nothing of that is scriptural. And so we want to stay as close as we can. The New Testament churches were independent churches that voluntarily affiliated with one another. That's what we find in our New Testament. Sometimes we'll go to the book of Acts for this, sometimes the pastoral epistles, sometimes some other places. But what I'm trying to get across in these messages, while they will be a brief snapshot of different things, what I'm trying to get across is the idea that we seek to model our church after the New Testament pattern. Now, having said that, let me say this. This is not primarily a corporation. We have nonprofit corporate status for the sake of taxation. Of course, we have that. But we're not primarily a corporation. We, by the way, are not a brand. We're not a brand. We're not trying to have branch offices of miniature Faith Baptists everywhere with me on a screen somewhere. Okay, we're not trying to do that. What we are trying to do is be a biblical representation of what a church ought to be, as close to the Bible as we can. Now, when I say this, I'm not claiming that we're perfect, but I do believe that we are following the biblical model, and I feel very compelled to teach the biblical model so that people understand where we're coming from, what we're doing. The fact is, the things that we do are not random, and it's really important to understand that, nor are they chosen by whim, nor are they selected by committee, as has become incredibly popular in many evangelical churches, but rather, we're going to follow a pattern of the Bible. Someone said, "Well, Pastor Monty, I believe thus and so is a biblical model, and it differs from yours." Okay, if you would like to debate me publicly, I would relish the opportunity. I believe that what we do as a church is solidly scriptural, and it is important not only to preach the doctrines of the Bible, but that the church have the structure of the Bible as well. So I want to get into this, but I'm going to start this evening with the office of the pastor. Your Bible's open, Acts chapter 20. Look at verse number 24. Acts 20, verse 24. Paul is meeting with the elders. That's a plural, by the way. We'll explain that in a moment. Paul is meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church. And he says this, having talked about the threat that he would face at Jerusalem, third missionary journey, at the end of that journey, Paul says this, but none of these things move me, speaking now to the elders. He's gathered together just a little bit outside of Ephesus. He says, none of these things move me, the threats on his life, the problems, the challenges, the persecution, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. Why? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now I want to stop there for a moment. Paul said he is free from the blood of men. He is not guilty because he did not fail to tell them the truth. He said, I didn't hold back on anything. I didn't keep something back that was socially unacceptable. I didn't hold back because I might say something politically incorrect or that I might offend the woke. Those people crack me up. Dumbest thing on the planet. But let's not go there. Yeah, that I would not offend the woke crowd. He said, he didn't say any of that. He said, I am free from the blood of all men because I did not refuse to give you the truth. I didn't refuse to tell you something. By the way, today you can judge a church not so much by what it says, but by what it doesn't say. That's the great problem in the evangelical church today. A refusal to tell the truth. A refusal to preach hard truth to people because we want to attract a crowd rather than build a church. That's very problematic. Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The whole thing. The whole kit and caboodle. By the way, that's why we preach out of the Old Testament. That's part of the counsel of God. That's why we rightly divide and explain the Old Testament. That's why we preach Bible prophecy. That's part of the counsel of God. That's why we preach on current events, because the Bible informs my attitude toward current events. That is part of the counsel of God. That is why I will preach on church polity. The word polity means how the organization is structured. That is why I'll preach on that, because it's part of the counsel of God. I am not free as a pastor to pick and choose. I've got a huge book, 66 books of the Bible. I've got a huge book. I only have 3 sermons a week, and I need to get after it to preach the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men because I've not shunned to preach unto you all the counsel of God. Then verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now remember, he is speaking to the pastoral staff at Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Take heed. Paul says, I probably am not going to see you guys anymore. Take heed. Why? Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The church is always subject to threat. Always. Sometimes from the outside, sometimes from the inside, but there is always a possibility of threat in the church. And he says this in verse 30 also, of your own selves shall men arise. So from within the church, verse 29 is without the church, verse 30 is within the church. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. That's things that are off, things that are off kilter, not doctrinally right. They will do this with the purpose of drawing away disciples after them. He says to these elders, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Wow. Totally invested emotionally in the work of that church at Ephesus. Warning and teaching and encouraging. Paul had his entire heart tied up there. And he said in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. What is Paul saying? Paul is describing their job as pastors. And he's elevating that position as very significant because they are ultimately the guardians of the church. They're the ones that keep the doctrine right. They're the ones that keep the preaching right. They're the ones that keep the spirit of the church right, because one of the things the pastor is charged with is the spiritual oversight of the church. But I want to explain this a little bit in context so that everyone understands. How does a biblically constituted church, a church that follows the New Testament pattern, how does that church work in regard to its pastor? Well, number one, I want to talk about the pastor's authority. Where does the pastor's authority come from? There is a leadership component to pastoring, which is assumptive of authority. Where does it come from? It really comes from two different sources. Some of you will remember this. Number one, it comes from the vote of the congregation. Look back in verse number 28. The Bible says, Paul says to these elders, that the Holy Ghost made you overseers. The word overseers is a word I'll explain in a moment. It means a pastor, but I'll explain that in depth in a moment. But how does this happen? Well, Pastor Monty, it's clear that the Holy Ghost chose them. The question is this: how does the Holy Spirit express his will to people? In a congregational government of church, and by the way, that is the only style of church government there is in the Bible, is congregational only. There is not an oligarchy. There is not equal elder rule. I'll get into that in a moment. I'm going to prove that. Some of you come from churches that have been ruined by that plague of non-scriptural polity. There is only congregational government found in the New Testament. Okay, we're going to get that in just a moment. But how does the Holy Spirit express his will in a congregational government? He does so through the vote of the church. Several places in the book of Acts, we find that the apostles ordained elders in every city. The word ordained in the Greek is a very interesting word, because it means they organized a raise of hands. That is exactly precisely what the word means. In other words, the apostles organized the churches into congregational churches that raised their hand in vote in the selection of their pastor. So the number one line of authority where a pastor gets his authority is from the fact that he was voted in by the congregation. And the vote, and this is an important point, you might jot this down. In a congregational, biblically constituted church, the vote of the congregation is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. In a biblical constituted church, biblically constituted New Testament church, the vote of the congregation is the voice of the Holy Spirit. So when the congregation votes for a pastor, that is the will of God for that congregation. We believe that. So number one, he gains his authority, he achieves his authority by vote of the congregation. That is the source. Number two, it is authority given in the New Testament. Now, the authority to function as a pastor is given in several places in the New Testament. I'm going to touch on some. It is not an all-inclusive dictatorial authority. There are limits placed upon pastoral authority. I'm going to get into that in just a little bit. But the authority comes from the vote of the congregation and then from the New Testament. In addition to that, our church has a constitution. It is very, very general in regard to what the pastor's responsibilities are. Sometimes I've read that section of our constitution, I've chuckled, and I thought, well, if that's all I have to do, I would be busy for about 10 minutes a week. there's a lot more to it than what's listed. It's not a good job description at all, but it's just kind of general. But within our constitution, there are things that I carry out because we are an organization. We are a legally constituted organization. And a constitution, by the way, is a good thing. It is a very good thing. So we know how to properly address business matters. We know how to function properly and all of those things. So that is the authority of the pastor. Number two, his responsibility. And I want you to see this. If you would please, I want you to see. You're going to have to go back to verse 17, please. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, now notice this, and called the elders of the church. Okay, so if you circle things in your Bible, you should do this so that you can make this argument toward people who have different methods of church polity. The elders of the church. I'm going to define that in a moment. He calls the elders of the church. Now, look over at verse number 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You could circle that word as well. So now we have two words, elder and overseer. Listen carefully. These are the same people. The word overseer is the same word that is sometimes translated bishop in the King James Bible. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. I thought the bishop was over the pastor, not in the New Testament. They are two different descriptive terms for the same office. So I am technically an elder, and I'm also a bishop. I don't want you to run around calling me Bishop Monty. Okay, I don't want you to do that, okay? Just don't. Just stop it right now. But it is a word. It's an overseer or bishop. So elder and bishop. But now notice this. It says to feed the church of God. And notice, if you will, he talks about verse 28, the church being a flock, and we're to feed the flock. What does that have reference to? That is to the pastoral ministry. Only one time, you might be surprised by this, only one time in the New Testament, Ephesians 4 verse 11, does the word pastor apply to New Testament pastors. Only one time. The word may occur in the Old Testament regarding spiritual leadership of Israel, but only one time in the New Testament does that word appear, Ephesians 4:11. What does the pastor word mean? The pastor word has a direct relationship to shepherding a flock. It has to do with feeding the flock. It has to do with protecting the flock. It has to do with all of those things. So here's what I want you to set in your mind. The word elder, the word overseer or bishop, and the word pastor are all the same individual doing three different responsibilities, three different main responsibilities. It is one person. Okay, any denomination who divides this and makes a bishop higher than a local pastor is not biblically formulated. There are a lot of them that do. I'm not going to name names. Some of you know who they are. There are a lot of them that do this, that there is zero call for that anywhere in the Bible. You say, Pastor Monty, where did that come from? Protestant churches drew some of their polity, their organization, they drew it from Roman Catholicism. That's where that came from. But the New Testament teaches that the elder, the bishop or overseer, those words mean the same thing, and the pastor are three areas of one office. So what specifically does it mean? Well, in chapter 20, verse 17, the word elder, when you think of that word, think of the word authority. The word authority. Any Jewish reader would have understood what an elder was. They had elders, a group of elders who were over the nation of Israel under the Roman authority. They had authority. But then also in the synagogue system of that time, there were elders who carried authority. There was always, by the way, a chief elder of the synagogue. You read that sometimes in the book of Acts. There was one elder in the synagogue. There were a number of them. I think it was 9 or 10 men were required to constitute a synagogue. 9 or 10 heads of families were required to constitute a synagogue. There were a number of elders, but there was always a chief elder or a lead elder. And the word elder always carried authority. That meant there was power to make decisions, okay? Not unilateral, as much as possible, we avoid unilateral, but there was power and authority to make decisions. So when someone says, Pastor Monty, where does the buck stop at Faith Baptist? The buck stops on my desk. Now, also does the responsibility. And if there's a mess or there's a problem, ultimately that comes to me. We all know that. We understand that. But the word elder speaks of authority. It is a Jewish term. It was the synagogue model, and it would have been understood completely by the people of that time. So that's one facet of the leadership of a local church. The second is the word pastor. We find that reflected in verse 28, the idea of feeding the flock. The word pastor, what are my responsibilities there? To feed the flock. How does that happen? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God is primary. And by the way, we get a good dose of that at Faith Baptist. Have you ever considered the number of churches that are canceling services? It's really surprising to me. Many, many churches used to have a Sunday night service. There are many who do not today. Many used to have a Wednesday night service. There are many who have canceled that or opted for something different than a Wednesday night service. A pastor's job is to feed his flock. And if you want adequate food, I think it needs to be more than one sermon a week. I don't understand how you could even get through anything in the Bible with just one sermon a week, how you could have a variety of things going on with one sermon. I don't understand that. But that means that a pastor has to invest his time in study. At our church, on the average week, I will speak 4 times a week, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, when I have a full complement week. When the school year comes in and I'm teaching at Good News, the the men's recovery program as well as the boys' home, that number during the school year goes to, on a full complement week of preaching, it goes to speaking 6 times per week. I want that to sink into your heads for a moment. I had a pastor in the evangelical world. We were talking about this. You know, sometimes pastors compare notes. And he said, "Brother Monty, how often do you preach?" I said, "Well, it depends on the week." I said, "But in the school year, it would be 6 times. I'll speak 6 times. He just stared at me. He said, "You're kidding." And then he said to me, he said, that, sir, is not sustainable. Those were his words. Well, I've been doing this for 35 years, okay? I feel like it's fairly sustainable at this point. But my point is this. Part of the feeding of the flock is the preaching of the Word of God and the preparation work that has to go into that preaching. Now, God has gifted me in such a way that I can put together messages very quickly. That's not no talent on my part. I thoroughly believe that it is a gift from God. Someone said to me, "It takes Pastor Monty 20 minutes to write a sermon. 10 of those are spent looking for a pen." There might be just a hair grain of truth in that. But I thank the Lord for that gifting because I speak a lot. I have the Lord just given me that. It's the only gifting I have. Public speaking is the only singular, no other gift. Well, apart from my phenomenal solo voice. Yeah, just laugh. Go ahead. But that's part of the job, okay? The pastoral part of the job is feeding people with the word. So that's the elder's authority. The pastoral is to feed the flock. It is also to protect the flock. In verses 29 and 30, Paul warns that grievous wolves will come in. So part of the job of the pastor is to be the gatekeeper of the church and of doctrine. We do not want to abandon. By the way, we believe doctrine is pretty solidly set. Okay, sometimes practice and methods, those things change over time. What is relatable, those things change over time. We understand that. But doctrine is very solidly set, and it's part of the duty of a pastor to protect the church from false doctrine, from people who'd come in and promote some doctrine. And by the way, if you don't think that happens, look up what the word preterist is. Preterist, that's false doctrine. It teaches that the whole book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. What in the world? That's the goofiest thing ever, but that's popular. They come into churches. They promote. They get their little Bible study going. They start teaching some form of aberrant doctrine. This happens, by the way, with Calvinism. Calvinists come into a church and start preaching, teaching some little aberrant doctrine, trying to draw people away unto them and follow something of that nature. We don't allow that as pastors. We're to be the gatekeepers of church doctrine. So the elder is the authority. The pastor shepherds the flock. He feeds the flock. He protects the flock. And then there's the overseer. That's found in verse 28. As I mentioned a moment ago, the same word is translated in different places of the New Testament with the word bishop. That's not a different person. It is clearly, by the passage, the same person. Does everyone see that? He's speaking to the elders, the pastors, the bishops, all three words interchangeable, of the church at Ephesus. And he uses those interchangeable terms to describe them. What is the overseer? What is the bishop? He is the administrator of the church. Now listen to this. It does not mean he does everything. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that he is aware of everything and understands the overview, the bird's eye view of the church, and can keep an eye on things. That's part of the responsibility. I will happily admit that my weakness in regard to pastoral work is in administration. I've hired to that weakness. We have men here that are great administrators. That is one of my weaknesses. Of the two areas, elder and pastor, the weakness of me would be the bishop or the overseer, because I'm not by nature, how many know I'm not by nature a very organized person? Years ago, the church staff secretly locked me out of the church calendar. Oh, I can see it, but I can't change it. I can't affect it in any way. I believe that if I try to hack it, I believe that alarm bells go off in the secretary's office, that people would be awakened at midnight. And by the way, I'm joking when I say this. I know what's happening, but I don't affect those things because I'm not good at that, and I throw everything. Pastor Wall is fond to say of me, he says, "Pastor," he says, "we love you. Everything is going smoothly until you walk by and throw in a bag of monkey wrenches." He says, "Then it just, it all goes." Don't think I don't enjoy doing that, folks, because I really do. But three responsibilities: elder, pastor, that's the shepherding, and then the overseer, that's administration. Now, who are the pastor's helpers. I'm going to give a whole separate session, briefly session on what the deacons do, but I want to talk about my pastors, and I'm talking about the assistant pastors in the church. I need you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy, and this is something I really need you to pay attention to, because it will come up as an issue. It will come up as an issue. The question is this: did the New Testament churches have more than one pastor? The answer to that is yes, particularly as size dictated that. Over and over again, we read of elders, including in Acts, when we're talking about the Ephesian pastors, we read of elders in the plural. Now, you need to listen incredibly carefully to what I'm going to say. I believe that a plurality of elders is scripturally acceptable because of the example. I do not believe in the methodology that is used today. Now, you need to hear me and hear me well. Some of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a move afoot today to have a plurality of elders under a system that is sometimes referred to as equal elder rule. How many have ever heard of that? Oh, lots of you, lots of you. Equal elder rule is this: that all of the pastors on a given church staff have identical authority. They may have different giftings, but they are all equal across the board as far as authority is concerned. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not New Testament. I want to pause here for a moment. I want to be kind, but I want to be firm. The idea of equal elder rule is an escape of weak men who do not want to take responsibility for the church. It is an escape. Well, Pastor, you know, all the pastors are equal, so we all made this decision together, so nobody's to blame. That it's weakness. It's weakness. Also, it is impractical. Do you know why? In no organization is there ever total equality among a leadership team. Well, Pastor Monty, our church constitution says they're totally 100% equal. Baloney. The authority is the biggest personality in the room. This is how it works in any organization, whether you talk about sacred or secular. The authority is always the biggest personality in the room. And so there is always someone that rises up in that authority structure. So years ago, I was having a supper with Jerry Newcomb, Dr. Jerry Newcomb. He's an author, and he's Truth That Transforms, and that television show, D. James Kennedy's old television show. And he served on the elder board, they call it a board. He served on the elder board at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We were having supper together, and we were talking about it, and I said, Jerry, I said, now you're an elder. And he said, yeah, I'm an elder. And I said, now, D. James Kennedy, how many remember Dr. Kennedy? Boy, I love Dr. Kennedy. I just love Dr. Kennedy. What a man of courage. What a man of conviction. I don't like his church polity. You'll understand in a minute. But he didn't actually practice it. You'll understand in a minute. But I love Dr. Kennedy. I don't have a word of criticism against Dr. Kennedy. I said, you're a Presbyterian church. I said, at Coral Ridge, do you practice equal elder rule? And Jerry said, oh, yeah, of course. So I said, Jerry, you're an elder, and Dr. Kennedy's an elder, and you're totally equal, and Dr. Kennedy's word has no more authority than your word. And he said, on paper. He said, that's how it works on paper. I said, well, how does it work in real life? He said, in real life, Dr. Kennedy just calls the shots. But we are equal. But he said, it's just that Dr. Kennedy is more equal than the rest of us. I said, what happens if there's a disagreement? He said two times the elder board, they call it, wanted to do something Dr. Kennedy was against. And Dr. Kennedy listened to them talk, and he simply said this. He said, fellas, if you make that decision, you'll be looking for a new teaching elder. He said he would just be gone. He said, of course, they did not make that decision. So you understand that even in places that have this on paper, it is not something that is practiced. But New Testament-wise, the concept of equal elder rule is not New Testament. It goes against the New Testament, and I'm going to prove that. Now, there are several places I could prove it from, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Notice this, 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders, plural, the elders that rule, that's the idea of authority, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now that, by the way, the word honor means salary. They're worthy of double salary. It doesn't say they're getting it, it just says they're worthy of it, okay? Don't get nervous, deacons. Okay, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now note the next words. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, pause there. There is an elder at the church, you might call him the teaching elder if you want, or the preaching elder, that his special ministry is laboring in the word and doctrine. He is an especial elder. He is the lead elder. If we were to turn back to the book of Acts, we would find that the apostles gathered together with the elders, plural, at the church of Jerusalem for what became the first church council, where they were discussing, do Gentiles need to convert to Judaism and follow Old Testament law in order to be saved? I'm not going to go into all of that. But what is interesting is the Bible reports that the elders, plural, of the Jerusalem church gathered together with the apostles, and they made, and they used to have Pastor Monty, they all hammered out a decision. That's not how it happened. It's very interesting. Every side gave their opinion. And remember, the Jerusalem church was heavily Judaistic because its converts were Jews, primarily Jews. And so everyone gave their opinion. And then you know what it says? James. Who's James? James is one of the elders. James is what we would call the senior pastor of the church. Then James gave his judgment in regard to this. The final decision rested with the senior pastor. It was a group of people got together, presented their arguments. Then James made the final call. He made the final decision. It is crystal clear in Scripture that the structure of having what we refer to as a senior pastor, a teaching pastor, is scriptural, and having the other pastors on our staff as secondary pastors, what we call assistants, that is correct. So how does it work at Faith Baptist Church? How does that work? Well, first of all, congregational government. So you vote for the senior pastor. Almost 25 years ago, some of you never thought you'd be stuck this long. Okay, almost 25 years ago, you voted for a senior pastor. That's me. And then every year, members of the church, oh, there's that word again. There's that word again. Members of the church, people whose names are on the church roll, because they kept a church roll in the book of Acts, members of the church vote for a budget. The budget is approved by the congregation. It's presented to the congregation. You're given the opportunity to ask questions. You're given the opportunity to examine the budget. And then in the meeting in December, typically, we vote for the church budget, or we alter it until everybody's in favor of it. Not everybody, but the majority are. The budget is approved by the congregation. Then the assistant pastors are hired by Pastor Monty. Now you say, Pastor, where is that in the Bible? That's not. Okay, but it is in our Constitution. This is where you have some wiggle room to function as a church. You can function as a church. There's no declaration as to how assistant pastors are brought in. And so our Constitution states that the pastor can hire, and by the way, can dismiss members of the church staff. Okay, that is within my authority. I love our church staff. I love them. We have never had a better group of men working at this church than we have right now at Faith Baptist Church. When we hire them, I look for people I can get along with. I look for people that I can be friends with, but also that I can lead. I think that's very important. I'm very relational. I tell the men when I'm thinking about hiring them, I say, now don't think of me just as your boss. Think of me as a friend who could fire you. And that seems to be a good balance. That seems to be a very biblical approach. So, but the congregation votes for the budget that has in it the salary for a new staff member. Okay, we did that this past year, voted for a budget with a salary for a new staff member who will be here sometime in the month of July. Okay, and then our assistant pastors perform their work under my observation, that is my oversight, and sometimes my direction. Okay, that is how that works. We have regular staff meetings. We hammer out things. We inform one another things. We come to conclusions about things. By the way, you can ask the members of our pastoral staff, is Pastor Imhanny a tin horn dictator? No. No, not at all. No, I'm very open to appeal. I'm very open to opinions. I'm very open to ideas. Because we have, by the grace of God, assembled a brilliant staff who have their own areas of talent that, well, Pastor Monty, you know, are you just as good at everything as they? No, I'm not. No, I hire to my weaknesses, which are many. I look for people who have organizational skills. I look for people who have, like Pastor Morris, counseling skills. By the way, there's Pastor Morris. Did everyone see him back there? He's our counseling pastor. Pastor Morris has plenty of open opportunities on his schedule, and so you need to see him right after the service. But I hire, where I am weak, I hire people who are strong. I had a pastor in this area of a conservative church make this statement to me, and he was dead serious when he made the statement. He said this, and I quote, "Pastor Monty, I always hire idiots because they make me look better." He was not kidding. I was utterly floored by that, okay? It was Ronald Reagan who said it would be remarkable how much we could all accomplish if nobody worried about who got the credit. When you hire talented people, they can build the area of work that God has called them to. And we've typically hired talent. We've had a couple rough ones, but we've typically hired very talented people. My pastor, Dr. Clearwater, has put it this way. He said, when it comes to hiring people, he said, I would rather rope a bronco than kick a corpse. God has given us some broncos on our staff, and I'm extremely happy for that. I'm very glad. So that's how that works, his helpers. What are his methods? I need to cover this real quickly. I knew it wouldn't get far tonight, but let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, please. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll just finish with this. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. 1 Peter 5, verse number 1. The elders, this is plural, the elders which are among you. Okay, stop for a moment. The elders are among the people. Did everybody catch that? There is an assumption in the Bible that the pastors rub shoulders with the people. I want to stop there for a moment. I am not a Christian celebrity. I am not unreachable. Well, Pastor Monty, a church this size, you should have an unlisted phone number. Nope, not going to do it. I am not the man that you're going to see in the pulpit once or twice a week and who vanishes the rest of the time. Nor am I going to be the person who is aloof from the congregation. This model of pastoral ministry that is an absolute plague in the evangelical churches, and especially the larger churches, this model will never take place at Faith Baptist Church. I am against that. There is no way in the world that I'm only going to be the talking head of the church and play golf the rest of the week. And may I just make it clear, I hate golf. I'm dangerous with golf. Golf is, if you love it, more power to you. It's just not my thing, and I'm glad it's not my thing. This is my thing. Faith Baptist Church is my thing. So the pastors are assumed to be among the people. Oh, by the way, it's interesting. The Bible says one of the qualifications for a pastor is that he love hospitality. Do you know what you have to be if you're a pastor? You have to be a people person. So when I hire new staff, all things being equal, if I have several candidates that I'm thinking about, all things being equal, and they all have adequate ability, and they all believe the same thing I believe, and yada, 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 all things being equal, do you know who gets hired every time? The people person. The people person, the person who gets along with people, the people who loves people, the person who loves to be around people. I will always, all things, by the way, I will set aside the virtuoso who can do the job better, the quote-unquote job better, the talent part. I'll set that guy aside for someone who's adequate but is a people person if that guy's not a people person. Years ago, I was, many years ago, a church was looking at me as a possibility of pastor, not since I've been here, this was before I came to Faith Baptist. They were looking at me as a possibility. There was an assistant pastor on staff. I was meeting with the deacons, the assistant pastor. I asked the assistant pastor a question. I said, "What's your philosophy of people?" And the assistant pastor said this with a straight face. He said, "I love books, but I don't like people. Wow, in my mind, I just turned into Donald Trump, and in my mind I said, you're fired. If I became pastor, you'd be gone. Because, he said, then he went on to talk about how he loved to sit around in something called a scriptorium. Never even heard of one. I looked it up. It's a place where ancient manuscripts of the Bible are housed. And he said he loved to rifle through ancient manuscripts of the Bible, and he said he'd rather do that than fellowship with the people. That's not being a pastor. That's being an ivory tower scholar, and pastoral work is frontline work, and it has to do with people. So, and the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Note the next word. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That's the pastoral work. Taking the oversight thereof, that is the bishop or overseer work. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not with money as a motivation, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What are the pastor's methods? I've already touched on them. Feeding the flock, that is preaching and teaching ministry. That is a primary function of what I do in our church. Taking the oversight, that is administration of the church. My attitude is to do so willingly, not because I'm forced into it. My motive is to do so not for money's sake. Money should not play an issue here. And the Bible says I'm to have a ready mind. I'm to be enthusiastic over the work. In other words, my spirit is something that is important. Okay, if I viewed this only as a job or found it to be a drudgery, that would be problematic. If I was forcing myself, I've got to drag into church and see what's going to happen. I got to force myself to do this. If that was my attitude, it would be unscriptural. My attitude is to be someone who functions with enthusiasm within the church. And I feed the flock. Thirdly, I set the example, being an ensample to the believers. Now, it says this, not as lords over God's heritage. Who is God's heritage? That's you. That's you. You're God's heritage. Okay, you're God's children. You're God's people. You don't belong to Pastor Monty. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as an under-shepherd, I have to keep that in mind. So I'm not a lord over God's heritage. That means I am not domineering nor dictatorial. And those spirits are very dangerous in a pulpit. Now, I'm a strong leader. But you know what? I also believe myself to be very approachable. And if you hesitate, I'm not going to talk to him. I wish you would, because I'm super approachable. I'm super open to listening to appeals, to hearing ideas. Some of the best ideas that we've used as a church family and have functioned with have come from members of this congregation. Someone this morning suggested something to me, and I thought it was a brilliant idea. I'm not going to say it yet until we work through some things, but I thought it was a brilliant idea. I appreciate that, okay? As much as possible, we need... Oh, what was that? Doug, keep your fingers off the buttons back there. As much as possible, we lead by consensus as much as possible. And so I'm not a lord. I'm not a dictator over God's heritage. I'm not to be domineering. What am I to do? I'm to set an example. Part of that I do in my preaching and expression of things. Part of that I do in my living. Okay, what kind of example? I want to set an example of compassion. I want to set an example of loving people. I want to set, by the way, an example of taking a stand for Scripture, but loving people in a very difficult society. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. You don't have to be ornery to take a stand. Now, sometimes you take a strong stand with very direct terminology, but you're not going to find a pastor that loves people more. You're not going to find them. I love people, and I have a burden for people. You say, Pastor Mighty, what about that person whose life is wrecked over there? I have a special burden for them. Eventually, Lord willing, we're going to start a ministry that's going to reach out to some of those people. And it's very funny to me, by the way, the left, the liberal left, they grow up, we're just all for people and everyone, and we're going to give every, they don't give a dime of their money. The church sure does. We invest thousands of dollars in a bus ministry. We'll invest thousands more in an addictions recovery program. I don't know one person who is involved in the woke movement who does anything to help someone who's down and out. Not one. Let me ask you a question. Does anyone involved in the woke movement have a mission, a homeless mission, do they have that? Nope. Does anyone involved in the woke movement reach out to people that are on the very brink of society and try to bring them to Christ and see their life change, transformed? Does that happen? No. They are all a bunch of hypocritical talkers who never do a thing to help somebody else, who wouldn't understand the words love thy neighbor if they walked up and slapped him in the face. They wouldn't get it because they're philosophically, they talk a big talk and do zero to help anybody else. Well, Pastor Monty, I think socialism would be a better model. Oh, do you really? Then here's what you need to do. Give 50% of your money to the poor now. Put your money where, well, Pastor Monty, I think we should all move to socialism. Then you start, if you really believe in that, you start right now by giving 50%, because that's what the taxes will be. A minimum of 50% to support a socialist model, and in some nations more than that. You give 50% of your money now. Don't be a hypocrite. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm not going to do it until everybody does it. Yeah, because you're more interested in someone else's money, giving away someone else's money, than you are giving away your own. And that is what is called blatant hypocrisy. But we believe, and that was strong. Wasn't that strong? That was strong. You know what we believe? We believe in loving everybody. We believe in embracing people through their problems. We believe that we never turn our back on a human being. These are all things I've tried to set the example of. They're things I've tried to preach. They're things that I've tried to live. That is the method, feeding the flock, taking the oversight, setting the example. And then this is a great thing. This is a great thing. Verse number 4, and I'm done. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, who is the chief shepherd? Chief shepherd's the Lord Jesus. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Who's going to get that? It's what we sometimes call the shepherd's crown, the crown of glory. It's for the men who serve faithfully. I hope to get that one day. I can't guarantee that I will. But it's for the men who serve faithfully. It's for the men who have done their job. It's for the pastor who was involved. It's for the pastor that shed genuine tears with members of his congregation who were hurting. It's for the pastor that did the funerals. Pastor Monty, all pastors do funerals. Oh, you'd be wrong about that. I asked a funeral director in our area, I said, you must be friends with so-and-so, pastor of a megachurch right in the area. I said, you must be friends with so-and-so. I'm sure he has a lot of funerals with you. The funeral director said to me, I've never met him. He doesn't do any funerals. Yeah, you just heard what I said. That to me is unbelievable, because the Bible says the pastor is to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that do rejoice. There has to be a personal, hands-on, warm, loving connection between the shepherd and his flock. See, the word pastor demands that. The shepherds of the New Testament era, Jesus said they could call all of their sheep by name. By the way, that's hard around here. I'm working on it, sheep, okay? But you're lions anyway, so I don't have to do that. It was a really lame joke. There's a personal knowledge that the shepherds to have. I thank God our congregation is growing and prospering. I thank God for that. But you know what? We need to be on the same page. So here's my promise to you. Here's my promise to you. I made this promise to our church almost 25 years ago. Here's what the promise. When I accepted the pastor of this church, here's what I promised. I said this. I said, I promise you this, I will love you, I will preach the word, and I will make mistakes. That was my promise. Do you know that I've kept all three of those, especially number 3? I've kept all three of those. But by the grace of God, he's blessing. What does it mean to be a pastor? He's the bishop, he's the elder, he's the pastor. And in my mind, it's the greatest job on the face of the whole earth. And I love it, and I'm going to keep loving it. And for those of you who were hopeful that I'd move on, tough toenails, but just joking. I love what God's done here. I love our congregation. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for its clarity regarding this very important office of the local church. I pray, Lord, all of us will understand how the church functions in such a way, Lord, that we can really grasp the importance of reflecting a biblical polity, a biblical organization. And Father, we've only looked at one small piece of that tonight, but I pray, Lord, you'll help this to sink into our hearts. We love you, Lord, for the way that you not only gave us the church as a place of fellowship and encouragement and edification and growth, but Lord, you've constituted the church in such a way that it can function when we understand our biblical role. Bless, I pray, these thoughts in Jesus' name. Stand with me, please.